Okay, the book of Acts, the story of what happened after Jesus was resurrected and taken up into heaven right before Jesus was crucified. He told his disciples that he was leaving them, but that he would return again. They didn't know what he was talking about. But they found out in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of this book, the Holy Spirit was poured out on men and women who were believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus had become their life. Now he had been taken up into heaven, but not before giving them a promise that they would receive the Holy Spirit. They didn't really understand what that meant. Well, they found out in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit in the year 2011. How we need the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. The Bible says that when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, Jesus himself dwells in us. And so that's what he meant when he said, I'm coming again to be with you. And so he called it the promise before he left and was taken up to heaven. He said, you will receive the promise. And so in Acts chapter 2, that promise was fulfilled. The Holy Spirit fell upon the people. They began speaking in languages and from nations all over the world. A crowd of people gathered around and said, now, how do these people from Galilee know my language? The Apostle Peter got up and answered the question. And he said to them, he says, what you're seeing here was foretold by the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. It is the sign that the Messiah Jesus has come. He was crucified, he was raised from the dead, and whosoever believes on him will be saved. And he ended his message by telling them to repent, which in the year 2011 we would say you need to do a U-turn with your life. Turn to God, turn to Jesus Christ and be saved, Peter said. In Acts 2:41 it says 3,000 men and women gladly received the word and were baptized. 3,000 saved. And when you see a word like saved, you should ask yourself, saved from what? Well, Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, verse 24, he said, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life, safe from judgment. So what happened after Jesus was taken up to heaven? The Holy Spirit was poured out. His disciples began taking that very message to the people, that whoever believes in Jesus will not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And on the first day, again, 3,000 gladly received the word. They started in Jerusalem. And over time, they started taking a trip throughout these parts of the Mediterranean that surrounded Jerusalem. Actually, let's put this on the board. We can put this on the board. I just want to give you a picture of where they were going. It says they started in Jerusalem right there. Where's Jerusalem? Right around there. And over time they left and they went to Samaria. And then they went up to, eventually they got to Antioch. And in Acts chapter 13, we see them send Paul and Barnabas off on the first missionary journey. They go to Cyprus, which is here. They're taking this message, the message about the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. First time this had ever been done. Up until that time, Israel never exported the message about God. Other nations came to it, but the other way around never really happened. From Cyprus here, they went to Perga. From Perga, they went to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, and then they went back to the churches that they had started, and then they went back to Antioch. Then Paul went out again in chapter 16. This time he went back up here to Troas, to Lystra, to this place, another Antioch up here. And then he made his way all the way in Acts chapter 16 to Philippi right here. Now, when he did that, I don't know if I could be a surgeon. I mean, look at my hand right there. My brother's a surgeon. I don't know that I would be able to be one. But anyway, to Philippi, he went to Thessalonica, where we are here in Acts chapter 17. And then by the end of Acts chapter 17, he goes to Berea. And then he goes to Athens right here. And so when he goes, when he crosses this area right here, he's going from Asia to Europe. That was a big deal. Paul went from Asia over to Europe. So just to give you a visual there of where he was going. But again, actually next week he's going to go to Corinth, which is about 30 miles away from Athens. But he's going from city to city declaring the same message. Believe in in Jesus Christ and you will pass from death to life. So city after city, he declared this message, and in virtually every city, what have we seen? Two responses, right? There were some people who enthusiastically received the message. But another group stirred up a riot. And in each city, it was only a matter of time that after some enthusiastically received the message, some others would stir up a riot, and eventually he was chased out of the city. In one city, he was stoned. There's a famous statement by an English bishop. He said, wherever Paul went, there was a riot. Wherever I go, they serve me tea. Wherever Paul went, there was a riot. Wherever I go, they serve me tea. In other words, what's wrong with this picture of my life? You know, Jesus himself said his life would divide. It would bring division. In Matthew 10:34, he said, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. This is Jesus talking. Why is that? Because when a man or woman believes in Jesus, there's a transaction going on in their heart. And in that transaction, they are giving over the driver's seat of their life to Jesus, to be their Lord, their master. And man doesn't want to do that. And so the message about Jesus, about salvation, it divides. And so Paul found that in city after city. And then, so at the beginning of chapter 17, this chapter we're in today, chapter 17 of Acts, he gets the city of Thessalonica. What's the response? It's the same. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But then what happened? Same thing. Verse 5, it says that, but the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring out to him out to the people. In other words, Paul had been in this house of this guy, Jason. He had escaped before the mob got there. But let's go now to verse 10 to find out what happens after that. It says, and this is where we began this morning, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These, meaning the Bereans, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And then it says in verse 12, therefore, many of them believed. I don't know how many times I'm sharing the message of Jesus with someone, and I'm sharing the Bible with someone, and they will say, well, I don't believe in the Bible. And I ask them, well, have you read the Bible? Only to find out after a few probing questions, no. They've never believed, they've never actually even read it. In other words, they're rejecting God because they don't believe in the Bible, but they've never read the Bible. And that's what the people in Thessalonica had been doing. That's what I did for the better part of my life until I was 24. I'd never really read the Bible. But it says they left Thessalonica and they got to Berea. They were different. Verse 11 says they were more fair-minded in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. And this is what happens when a man or woman's life, they take an honest look, an honest and diligent look at the Bible. They believe, as it says at the beginning of verse 12. You know, oftentimes the best thing that you can do for a loved one or friend or coworker or neighbor, whoever, who you are reaching out to, is to just simply get them to read the Bible. The Bible does a lot better job with itself than we can do with it. And so, you know, get them starting reading. I recommend the book of John. It's very simple and direct. You say, well, we live in the year 2011. Well, you know, what I've been doing a lot in the last few years is giving them a CD of a teaching from the book of John. And I like giving out CDs. Actually, I'll just give a little advertisement here for Pastor Joe Foch from the Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia. He has great teachings through the book of John, and I just burn a couple of messages to CDs, and I hand them out. I've gotten a couple people, unbelievers, hooked on this guy teaching from the book of John. I gave one to a while back to a boss of mine, and I went back a couple months later, and I said, so did you you have a chance? He was actually giving me back. I came into his office. I sat down. He's giving me these CDs back. I'm like, oh, he probably didn't even listen to them. I go, did you listen to them? He goes, yes, 10 times. I thought I'd heard him. How many times? 10 times. This guy had listened to them. And another guy I gave them to, he actually wound up going through the entire Bible, over 800 teachings. He doesn't live around here, but while he was listening to these, he actually came into Boston to come to church and made a profession to Christ. That's what happens when people do an honest and diligent search of what the Bible actually says. So anyway, Pastor Joe Foch, Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, verse-by-verse teaching. Highly recommend them. If people read the Bible, they will believe so often if they just give it an honest read. Verse 12 says, therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowd. See a pattern here throughout this book? Then immediately the brethren, verse 14, sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So they get to Athens. Some of these other names, you know, we've never heard of. We've heard of this one, right? Athens. They had been the home by this time, 400 years after its zenith, after its sort of most famous season of its life. This is 400 years later, but still very much a hotbed of philosophy and thinking and writing. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Sophocles, Euripides, Euclid, Homer. You've heard of these guys. They all, this was the center of where they did their thing. And at the time Paul came into the city, Athens was also the home to thousands of idols. Let's read verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Another word for provoke could be anger or rage. Not angry at the people, angry at the idols and what the idols were doing. The city was given over to idols. At this time, Athens was home to about, believe it or not, 30,000 different idols, these little altars, 30,000 of them. And you ask, 30,000 idols, how can that even be? I mean, how does a place get to the place where it's like that? Well, God made man to worship him. When man rejects him, he starts multiplying idols in his life. When he rejects the real thing, he's got to worship something because he is designed like that. And that something else is what an idol is. And after man has rejected God, idols will begin to multiply, sometimes at an unbelievable rate. Again, what's an idol? Anything you give your life to. Anything you give your life over to, maybe is a better way of saying it. Your job, a relationship, your whatever, fame, sensuality. It can be even good things like your family, your wife, your kids. Pleasure, drugs, alcohol, it can be education. Some of these idols in Athens, actually, they were idols to things like reason. There'd be a little altar, and underneath the altar, there would be reason, or shame, or virtue, or power. And that's interesting because those are the same idols that we have today. So if a man rejects the living God, he'll begin to multiply idols. Athens, 30,000. There was a saying at the time that it was easier to find a god in Athens than find a man. So this is what Paul is seeing. And it says in verse 16, his spirit was provoked. This really upset him. Why? Because it was given over. At the end of verse 16, it says it was given over to idols. Then it says in verse 17, "Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews." Now, this was his pattern. Remember, from city to city, first thing he does is, if there is a synagogue there, he goes there. At the synagogue, there's Jews, there's also non-Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, who would be sort of God-seekers there. And so he goes there. But then it says also in verse 17, it says, "He reasoned in the synagogue and the with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there." Now, as we have said previously in the book of Acts and in the other cities where he went into and he declared the message, there was this immediate response by men and women, some men and women, to enthusiastically receive the good news and embrace it. And even in Thessalonica, it says multitudes, verse 4 of this chapter, says multitudes received it, embraced it. Entering into a relation with Jesus Christ. This is so liberating. You know, there are people everywhere in the world who have just had it with sin. They're longing for something else. God's just leading Paul to these peoples in city after city. But here, this does not happen in Athens. There's one place it did not happen. There doesn't seem to be much response at all. And you see Paul sort of leaving the synagogue, which he didn't really have to do in those other cities where there was a synagogue. And he goes out into the marketplace. And you know, I was thinking, what's the reason for that? Why did that happen there in Athens? Could it have been that the reason was that the men and women who attended this synagogue, this place of worship, had developed the same kind of cave mentality that many churches have today? That there's this fear and intimidation of anything outside the church walls. And, you know, outside the church walls, well, it's just a world given over to idols. and they didn't dare peep a word outside those walls, and they were just insular. They were inward in their relationship with God, if there was any at all. And so, you know, he just takes off from that, because he apparently wasn't getting anywhere, and he goes into the marketplace. You know, a faith not worth sharing is not a faith worth having. And so he goes right into the marketplace. In verse 18, it says, there or then, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So Epicureans, they were philosophers who believed that man's singular pursuit in life was pleasure and avoiding pain. The Stoics were the opposite, really. The Stoics believed that man's singular pursuit in life was to remain emotionally unaffected by the world, by anything. So, you know, be dead to the world sort of deal. Don't let good news, bad news, pleasure, pain affect you. And so both of these people come against them. Same is true today, by the way. If you're living for Jesus, you'll have right-wingers and left-wingers coming after you, wanting your head. It's a fact. It's always been like this. And so verse 19 says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is like a council of men who oversaw the affairs of the city. They took them to the Areopagus and says and said, or saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians, I love this verse, and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Ever been in that environment before? You know, that, by the way, is also an idol. That you know, people substitute God for whatever the newest thing is, you know, out there. So they take Paul to this judicial-like council, sort of a combination between judges and mayors. That's what this council was, the Areopagus. In verse 22, it says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And so that's one of the things, of the problems about being caught up in religion. And for many of us, that's all we had growing up in churches in the United States of America. A religion and not a relationship with Jesus. But one of the problems with being caught up in religion is that you're always worried you may be missing something that God wants you to do. Men haven't changed 2,000 years ago. Religion had the same effect. So what'd they do? Just in case we're missing something, we'll make an altar to the unknown God. And he goes on in verse 23, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they could seek him. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So Paul's making the statement right there about how sin, how self has blinded people. rejecting God will blind you. That's the danger of rejecting God. It will blind you to things that you are doing that are really destructive. You won't know it because you've rejected God and the revelation of God. And so he's just making the point here when he talks about groping, or that God has made things in such a way that you will seek him in verse 27 in the hope that you will grope for him and find him. He's just making the point that God has made the world in such a way that he's really staring you in the face. And though you might be blinded, you can reach out and find him. As he says at the end of verse 27, because he is not far from each one of us. And then in verse 28, it says this. He's continuing on. He's speaking to these Athenians. He says, for in him, in who? In God, in Christ, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So that was a line from a poem of some poet, some Athenian poet, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. So what he's saying is, why are you worshiping gold and silver rather than the one who made the gold and silver? That's his point here. It says in verse 25, back in verse 25, he's not worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He's saying, why are you worshiping the created things rather than the creator? That's the point that he is making. And picking up in verse 31, because he has appointed a day. Back up to verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, to turn, to do that U-turn. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, speaking of Jesus, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So this sermon by Paul has been studied and it's been debated and it's been analyzed probably more than any other sermon by Paul. There's just volumes of books, you could add them all up, about this sermon. And there is a lot of that we can learn from this sermon. One thing to learn from it, as you see right off the bat, Paul is using a common ground, something that they can relate to, the Athenians can relate to, in order to speak with them. He quotes one of their poets, but also at the very beginning, he's using this unknown God, this altar to the unknown God, and he's saying, you know, I actually know about this God. Let me tell you about him. And so we need to do the same thing with people. You can learn from what Paul does here. We need to take something that the folks around us are familiar with and using that as an introduction to the gospel. Now, let me give you an example of this. I live close to here on Mission Hill. And a few years ago, my son Sam and I were on top of the hill playing basketball. It was late. It was 11 or 12 at night. And on the other side of the court, as there often is, right up there around the courts, there were two couples. They were smoking weed on the other side of the court. And it always just breaks my heart to see that. And I walked over to them after praying. And I said, hey, you know, I know where there's a stash of reefer. And once you find this stash of reefer, you will never have to look for reefer again. It will never run out. I told him this. You know, it was my version of John chapter 4 and Jesus and the woman at the well. But I did it, and I did it with what I would call all sobriety, totally serious, and in my heart with fear and trembling, because I don't believe in messing around when it comes to witnessing. And the two couples laughed, and he said, yeah, tell us where this is. Tell us about it. And I said, this stash of reefer I'm talking about is Jesus Christ. And they got really serious, and I began to share with them about Jesus. How once you give your life to Jesus, you don't have to give your life over to other things. And these two couples were so focused on what I was saying. Well, three of them were. One of the girls looked a little distracted, but three of them were just so intent on me. They were hanging on my every word. One of the guys, and I was fearful before I went over there because I thought these guys are going to be acting all proud and cool in front of the girlfriend. One of the guys almost started to cry. His tears were coming into his eyes. And I finished, they thanked me, I was walking away, one of them followed me and said, look, I'm really sorry for smoking pot, really, he said. And I said, look, you don't have to apologize. I didn't want him thinking the issue was me. The issue's with God. Now, there are some people who would hear this story and say, well, that's irreverent, that's terrible, comparing a relationship to Jesus Christ with a stash of reefer. But you know, those same people, if they were listening to the Apostle Paul in Athens, would have said, how terrible, he's comparing a relationship with Jesus Christ to a false idol, an idol to an unknown God. What did Paul say about it? Paul said, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Listen, you have to love people enough to tell them that the idols that they are worshiping are going to bring ruin into their life. And that there's something so much better. People worship water for millennia. Jesus said to the woman at the well, I will give you water, and once you drink it, you'll never thirst again. I had dinner this week with a man who used to work for me, and virtually the whole time, he was just sharing with me how hard things were at work. The corporate life is just beating him up into a bloody pulp. That's the problem with idols. They never stop taking. They never stop demanding. They are all about taking, 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 demanding, 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 demanding. They're not about giving. That is, whatever the idol may be, work, pleasure, drugs, or the unknown God, take, 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 take. That's all they want from you. Whether it's the corporate life or whether it's reefer. Not so with Jesus Christ. He doesn't take or demand anything. And don't let whatever religion you grew up with try to convince you or twist your mind otherwise. Jesus Christ doesn't demand anything. That's the point Paul is making in the sermon. God gives. He is not like an idol which never stops taking from you. He gives, and that is the good news. Jesus said in Revelation 3:17, let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Why is it free? Because Jesus paid it all. We can't give to God. I can't give my merit or goodness to God. First of all, I have none. Second of all, he's already paid it all. He gave the perfect life on the cross to us. Everything we need to have an eternal relationship with God, Jesus did by living a perfect life on earth and giving that life to us. He gives, he gives, he gives. Jesus says, if you desire, anyone who desires, come to the water and drink freely. But in Athens, a different response. It says in verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus and the Areopagite, so one of these judges, and then also a woman named Damaris and others with them. He will go next week to Corinth. Much different response in Corinth, but he was faithful here in Athens. But I believe he learned something from it. We'll talk about that next week. But let's close in prayer. If the worship team could come up, let's just praise the Lord for his free gift. Father, I just pray for anyone in here who's never come to take the water and drink of it freely because they are so convinced that it costs something. And I just pray for every man and woman in here, Lord, that, Father, they wouldn't stop taking the water freely, Lord. That they, if there's anybody in here, Lord, this morning, including myself, who's sort of drifted back into a life where they're trying to earn their way to heaven or earn their way or buy the privilege to be with you, to have a relationship with you, Lord. Just realign our hearts on that, Lord. We thank you that you're so faithful to do that. And Lord, I just pray for Calvary Chapel in the city. That not a single man or woman in here, including myself, Lord, would be content living in the cave. We don't want to be like the synagogue in Athens appeared to have been. We want to get out in the marketplace. But Lord, oh, we need your grace to do that. I know for myself, Lord, for every time I've shared you, there have been five other times where I refuse to, Lord. Give us the grace, the courage to be as light to the world. But we thank you, Jesus, that you've paid it all. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us about your grace this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.